When was the last time you had to make a major decision? I mean life-changing kind of decision. How'd you go about that? I don't know what your particular perspective on that is, but I've always tried when a major decision comes up to try and examine the benefits and the costs, the positives and the negative, and to try and work through, will this be a good decision? But the reality is, oftentimes the benefits or the costs aren't seen for some time. I don't know if you watch the movie or have ever seen the movie, The Money Pit, but it's a story that stars Tom Hanks, and it's a story of a young couple who buy the perfect home, and they're all excited until they begin to realize the home is anything but perfect. In fact, the entire movie, if you like slapstick, is a great movie because everything falls apart. The stairs collapse, the electrical explodes, eventually the kitchen itself catches fire and shoots a turkey out of it, and my favorite is when he goes to fill up the bathtub. And as they're filling up the bathtub, it simply crashes. And Tom Hanks can't handle it anymore, and he just breaks down and laughs. Obviously, it wasn't a very good decision, because the consequences far outweighed the benefits. Well, we have this year been going through the book of Romans, and for the first four chapters in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has tried his best to explain how we're justified. He's walked us through in chapter one our position that we are under God's wrath, and there's not a thing that we can do to earn God's favor. And then in chapter three, he turns the decision that while we cannot earn God's favor, Christ has come to provide God's grace and God's favor simply through faith. And as he comes to an end of chapter 4, he is summarizing this whole idea of justification by saying the words that was credited to him, that speaking of Abraham, were not just written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And the Apostle Paul is going to pivot in chapter 6 and turn to the implications of justification. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and works play no part in our justification. But as we get to chapter 6, Paul's going to say, but justification has huge implication to our works. How we live ought to be shaped by our justification. But before he gets to the implications, he wants to pause just for a moment and to share with us a few of the benefits of justification. I had fully intended to get through the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. But as I generally like to write my sermons out longhand, and as I got to about page number 6, I was halfway through and decided, unless you all want to stay till 1 this afternoon, maybe we'll split it in 2. So this morning, I would like to just look at the first half, and Romans chapter 5 begins this way, therefore. I don't want to rush past that word too quickly, because everything Paul is about to say is dependent upon you understanding the first four chapters. In fact, all of the benefits that he's going to lay out for us are only for those who've already been justified. He's assuming that over the course of the last four chapters, you have seen your need, you have placed your faith in Christ, and you have crossed the line of justification. But if you haven't, I would strongly encourage you to go back and to read the first four chapters again and again and again until you understand your need, understand Christ's gift, and through faith, find justification. Because nothing Paul will say from this point forward in his book will make any sense without it. But Paul assumes that we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I would suggest Paul is going to lay out five benefits that justification brings. It brings peace with God. It puts us in a standing in God's grace. We rejoice in the hope of God. We bask in the love of God. And we rest secure in the reconciliation of God. He begins by saying that we have found peace with God. He doesn't say we found the peace of God. I was tempted to say you could go to your local bookstore, but I'm not sure you can find a local bookstore. So you can go to Amazon if you'd like later this afternoon and just type in the word peace and you will find hundreds, if not thousands of different books that are written on the subject of peace. How does a person find peace in the midst of the chaotic times that we live? Well, Paul does address the peace of God, that peace of mind that we can find in Philippians. If you remember, Philippians is one of those prison epistles, which means Paul was in jail. He was awaiting a trial before Caesar to find out if he would live or die. And in the midst of that prison experience, Paul writes the most joyous book of his entire writing. And he concludes in chapter 4 by saying this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And as you pray with thanksgiving, the result is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God is found in Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about peace with God. What's the opposite of peace? May I suggest it's war? I'm guessing some of you may say, but wait a second, Dan. I was never at war with God. We live in a part of the world where I don't know too many people who are actively at war with God. But there are many people who live their life as if God didn't exist. They go about life pretending as if God didn't exist. And Paul has carefully choreographed the first three chapters to explain that you may not be at war with God, but God may be at war with you. If you go back to 1941 is a fascinating time in human history. The Nazi Germany had raced across Europe, conquering almost all of the continent, and were in the midst of trying to bomb England into submission. In the Pacific, Imperial Japan had swept across most of the Pacific and wide swaths of China. But the United States, for all of 1941, was insisting we weren't at war. We had gone through World War I. We had given many of our sons to Europe, and we weren't going to do that again. We had no interest in being in war. We were at peace. And on Sunday morning, December 7th, the Imperial Navy of Japan launched an attack on the naval base at Pearl Harbor. Some 3,000 young men lost their lives. Several ships were sunk to the bottom of the ocean. Thousands were killed and injured. And we suddenly realized that we may not have been at war with Japan, but Japan was most definitely at war with us. See, I would suggest that Paul's point in the first three chapters is you don't stand neutral with God. You're either at peace with God or God is at war with you. But Paul says the moment that we, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, cross the line, we receive the greatest gift anyone will ever receive. And that is for God to declare peace. But if you go back to World War I, or for that matter, any war, how do wars end? The wars end when one side surrenders. In the case of World War II, it was in May of 1945 when Germany unconditionally surrendered. It was in August of 1945 where the Emperor of Japan unconditionally surrendered. And what's fascinating, if you go back and study those who were our enemies, we spent millions of dollars to defeat. We spent even more millions to rebuild. In fact, today, both Germany and Japan are two of our closest allies because at the right time, they said, I surrender. May I suggest that's the essence of faith? Is saying to God, I surrender. You are God, and I will trust you. And that moment, peace is given. If Paul were to stop here, justification would be worth it. If all it meant is that I would never again war against God and that I would have the incredible privilege of enjoying the paradise and presence of God for eternity, that alone would be enough to make justification a good decision. But Paul is only getting started. He says, not only do we find peace with God, but we stand in the grace of God. He says in verse number 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. For a Jew, access was something that was completely unfamiliar. Moses was commanded to build this tabernacle, and the tabernacle had these varying stages of places you couldn't go. Only the priests could go into the tabernacle itself, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. The entire temple system, the entire tabernacle system, was to show that you had limited and almost no access to God. Eventually, Solomon would build his temple, and it would be more grand, it would be more beautiful, but it was very much set up exactly the same way that as a Jew, the only access you had was to bring an offering, and a priest would take that blood and enter into the temple for your sake. You did not have access to God. But in that incredibly symbolic act, at the moment of Christ's death, we're told the veil that separated the holy from the holies of holies was ripped in two, signifying that now we have access to God. I'm not sure I can emphasize strongly enough what an incredible privilege it is to have access directly to God. But I have to say, I don't think access is the best word, because you have access to your government. As an American citizen, I have access to my House of Representatives. I have access to my senators. I even, in theory, have access to the president because I'm a citizen of America. What kind of chance do you think I stand this afternoon if I drive to Washington, D.C. and knock on the White House and say, hey, I'd like to meet President Biden. Is that okay? I might have access, but I don't really have access. But the word that Paul uses is something even greater. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor from a generation ago. He is particularly adept at sharing some illustrations. And his illustration for the meaning of the word introduction took us back to the Civil War. And he painted this story of a soldier who had fought on the Union side and had been injured terribly. In fact, he was left really not able to do much of anything. After being set free from his time in the military, he went home and saw that his mother was trying to farm the farm by herself. He was unable to help her. She was unable to do the job. And he knew the only hope his mother had was for his brother to come and help. So he went back to Washington, D.C., and he made an attempt to get to the White House and to ask the president to allow his brother to be freed from his military duty. But as he got to the door, the soldiers turned him away. He tried several days in a row and had no hope at getting into the president. Finally, he collapsed on a bench and wept. As he did, a young boy came up to him and said, what's wrong? And the soldier began to share the entire story with him. And as the boy listened intently, he finally stopped him and said, come with me. He took the soldier by his hand and walked back to the White House. And this time, instead of turning him away, the soldiers stood at salute and opened the door. He went and didn't even knock on the White House Oval Office. He simply opened it up and said, Dad, I'd like to introduce my friend to you. He has a problem you need to hear. May I suggest this morning, Jesus comes and opens the very throne room of heaven and says, Dad, I have somebody you need to hear. Because of justification, we are introduced into the presence of God and we have access. See, I fear sometimes I look at prayer as this spiritual discipline I must do. This chore that I need to find time to do. But when I begin to realize that I have access to the sovereign of the universe, it's a whole different approach. Not only do I have access, but our high priest who has gone before us, the author of Hebrews states it this way, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. But Paul says we not only have access, we get to stand in his presence. We're going to get there next week, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But one of the questions Paul is going to address in Romans 5 is, can I lose this access? Almost everything in life comes with a certain amount of condition to it. You have access as long as you don't abuse it. You have access as long as you don't overuse it. You have access as long as you make good choices and decisions. Can we lose our access to the Father? We're going to get there next week, but in verse number 10, the Apostle Paul is going to say this, for if we, when we were God's enemies, were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more have we been reconciled? Shall we be saved through his life? Paul's point is, if Jesus' death brought you access, imagine what his life will do. In fact, I think he's going to make the point that God's forgiveness is available for any sin I might do. Do you really think there's something I can do after justification that's worse? Paul says that we stand in the grace of God, and then he moves to this joy. In the end of verse number 2, he's going to say, and we rejoice in hope. It's interesting that word rejoice isn't the typical word. It's actually the same word that in chapter 2 is translated with the word brag. He says to the Jews, now if you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely on the law, and you brag about your relationship to God, what do you brag about? And let's be honest, all of us do. What is it that you brag about? We don't have time, or I should say I'm not going to take the time, but we go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, because Paul talks a lot about it. Because in Corinth, they were known as braggers. They bragged about their intellect. Maybe you're tempted to do that. They bragged about their money. They bragged about all kinds of things. And Paul says, the one thing that I brag about is I brag about the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans is going to take it a little differently. He's going to say, I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Psalm 8, David, sitting on a beautiful, clear evening, is gazing into the stars, and he writes, O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth, for you have set your glory above the heavens. I would love to tell you tonight, after the sun sets, go find a nice dark spot and gaze into the heavens, but the weatherman says we're going to have that word that I don't use in the month of March. So maybe tonight isn't the perfect night to go gaze into the stars. But there is a grandeur that when you have a chance to see a perfectly clear evening, go to NASA's website. In NASA's website, they publish daily pictures of the Hubble telescope. And the grandeur and the glory that God has laid in his heavens is breathtaking. But I would say it's only a shadow of God's true glory. A few have had a chance to see that. Moses did. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, Moses goes up into the mountain, he receives the Ten Commandments, and he spends 40 days alone with God. And as the days are coming to a close, Moses says, God, I want to see you. And God says, Moses, no man can see me and live. And he said, but please, God. And so God says, all right, Moses, this is what I'll do. I'll set you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass over you. And once I'm by you, I will allow you to see the backside of my glory, the shadow of my glory. And Moses gets this chance to see it, and it so changes his physique. His face glows so brightly that when he comes down, the people will say, Moses, cover yourself. We can't look at you. Because you've seen the glory of God. Peter, James, and John fall asleep with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they wake up, and they have an opportunity for a moment to see the glory of God. Paul will share in 2 Corinthians that at some point in his life, he doesn't share the details with us, but at some point in his life, he leaves this world and enters the next. And in his words, he sees things that no human is allowed to talk about because they're too glorious, too amazing. Jesus wants you to see his glory. In fact, he prayed about it in the great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Paul says we ought to brag that one day we will have the incredible chance to see God's glory, and thus I hope for that glory. Sadly, in the 21st century, the word hope is not exactly the same meaning as it was in the first century. I hope the Hawkeyes will make it to the NCAA Final Four. I hope the Vikings are going to win the Super Bowl. But that's misguided folly, so that's probably not even hope. I hope a lot of things. But what that means is I just have this desire, this wish, this longing for it to happen. A first century hope is something much different. It's a confident expectation of a future reality. I know that for many of you, the Vietnam era is a little while too long for you, but the United States ended its war in Vietnam in March of 1973. President Nixon signed the peace treaty, and one of the great privileges is that there were some 500 prisoner of war individuals who were brought back and reunited. And in fact, there are a few images, not many great ones left, but there's one that I'm guessing most of you have seen. It took place on March 18th, 1973, when a prisoner of war for 6 years was reunited in San Diego with his family. It's hard to even see the picture without tears not coming to your eyes. But I want to take you back 2 weeks before March 18th. They're sitting in their home, and a phone call comes. This is the Pentagon. I'm calling to tell you that your loved one has been freed. And in 2 weeks, you're going to have the privilege of being reunited in San Diego, California. The reality is, for 2 weeks, nothing changes. Absolutely nothing. They don't get to see their loved one. They don't get to touch their loved one. They don't get to hold their loved one. Nothing changes, and yet everything has changed. Why? Because of news. Good news. The gospel has come. May I suggest that is exactly where you and I sit this morning? I don't know that it's 2 weeks. I don't know if it's 2 years. I don't know if it's 200 years. But I know there's coming a day in the very near future that you and I will be entered into the presence of God, and we will see his glory. Nothing else will matter. And Paul says that you and I ought to boast in the reality that the coming of God's glory is real, and we will be reunited. And we will see our Savior. But Paul continues and goes a place that I'm guessing most of us really don't want to go. He goes to suffering. He says, not only do I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but I also rejoice in suffering. Paul's gone too far now, hasn't he? Come on. Rejoice in suffering? Really, Paul? Do you have a screw loose? Have you gone? What's going on here? My guess is there isn't a single one of us here who enjoys suffering. But Paul, as he gets through to chapter 5 and then again in chapter 8, is going to conclude that because of the world we live in, because of the reality of sin and the consequences that it brings, every single one of us will suffer. Just think back on the past year. Yesterday, my wife is directing The Wizard of Oz at HLV this coming weekend. And yesterday they had their dress rehearsal. They ran through the whole thing for the second time. The first time was exactly a year ago. They were all ready, and on Sunday evening we got this call. There's not going to be any school for 2 weeks, and so the play was put on hold for 2 weeks, and then it was put on hold for a month, and then it was put on hold till the summer, and then it was put on hold till the fall, and maybe next week. But you know what last year was like. All of us were subjected to incredible inconveniences, things that none of us wanted. Some of us have endured physical suffering, relational suffering, emotional suffering. I could spend the rest of the morning talking about some of the conversations I've had with you and with others who have gone through things that I have to be honest, I can't fully wrap my head around, and I don't fully understand, and I don't have all the answers. And so how can I stand up here and say you need to rejoice in the midst of it? Well, Paul is going to say because suffering produces perseverance. I read the story of a young man who really wanted some perseverance and patience. And so he approached an elderly man in the church and said, would you pray that God would give me patience? The elderly man said, I would be very happy to. In fact, let's pray right now. And so he said, dear God, I pray that you would send trials in this young man's life like he's never seen. He said, wait a second, what are you talking about? I said patience. And he said, the only way to patience is through trials. The only way we will ever find the perseverance is to go through the hardships. And as we go through the hardships, it produces character. And character eventually gives way to hope. You say, wait a second, Dan, I'm not sure I can buy that. Paul says, hope does not disappoint us. Why? Paul is going to bring up two subjects he has yet to talk about in the book of Romans, which is really unusual for Paul. Paul tends to bring these subjects up very early in his book. He's now in chapter 5 and hasn't talked about either one of them. The first is love, and the second is the Spirit. In fact, Paul is going to make the argument the only way suffering can produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, is to have the incredible privilege of God pouring into your heart by His Spirit, His love. Next week, we're going to spend the entire morning looking at this love that Paul describes and introduces here. But my very strong suggestion is the thing that will get you through suffering is the love of Christ. I don't know if I'm fortunate or unfortunate, but I haven't had to go through a lot of difficult things. Maybe the biggest suffering that I have gone through was about a decade ago. I was struck with an illness called Miller-Fisher syndrome. It's virionic Guillain-Barré. I won't bore you with all the details. I was in the University of Iowa Hospital for 2 weeks. Was much closer to death than I would really like to admit. A couple times had my blood pressure crash. I didn't realize that the world can actually go gray, but it can. About a year after I had gotten out of the hospital, I was back on the very same floor, visiting Ed Gross. Andy and Ginny are downstairs, but Andy, his mother, Linda, were in Ed Gross's room. Ed, they were coming at the time. Ed loved exercise and was one day out for a run, somehow fell, hit his head, and bruised his spinal cord, and he's never walked since. But I was in the room with them, and the doctor had just come in and basically went through all of the possibilities and said, "We just really don't know," and left. And as he left, Andy turned to me and he said, "You just went through this. How did you get through it?" And for the first time, it hit me. I didn't even think of it as suffering. It never occurred to me that I was going through hardships. It didn't even bother me that I almost died, because the love of God had filled my heart and given me his grace to endure, and I didn't even know it for a year. I've looked back on that moment numerous times, and I am incredibly awed that in the midst of hardship, God showed up in ways that I didn't even notice for a year. But as I look back on it now, there's one answer on how I got through it. The love of God was poured into my heart by the Spirit of God. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you will go through. In fact, if Christ tarries, every single one of us will go through a hardship that ends in death. But I can promise you that through it all, the love of God will be present. Father, I thank you that though we don't deserve it and could never earn it, you have given us your grace. You have given us access to your presence. You've given us your love. God, I do pray for any who are struggling this morning, who are suffering this morning, that you might allow them to see your grace and your love poured out by your Spirit. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.